Let us pray. I'm always eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We approach your throne of grace this morning, thanking you because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf, so that we have this high privilege to come to you with confidence, knowing that you do hear our prayers. Father, we pray now for many members of this congregation that are sick and have all kinds of problems. You are the only one that has the power to do anything for them. So we pray that you heal their bodies. Father, we also pray that as you manifest your wrath through the winds and everything that you control, we also pray and request that you show us your kindness in this area. We know you are faithful. For this we thank you. So this morning we have gathered to worship through the hearing of the teaching of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We still continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, where we are dealing with, again, guidelines for sexual relationship within marriage. It reads, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." The passage that we are studying is one that I'm not quite sure many of the of our pastors actually teach it, just rotate. The thing that fascinates me in studying the Word of God sometimes is just to reflect on a few things and see God's humor and how He does things. We have so many apostles, those who have written the epistle. He chose one who was unmarried to write down what we're studying. I can imagine, I'm not saying, you know, the ancient people didn't think like we do today. Don't get me wrong. But I could imagine if Peter had written this and said, "Oh yeah, you're just telling us you're venting your problem to the Corinthians and to the church." But this is a man, not married. That's whom God chose to teach, to give us the instruction that we have. That to me is amazing. Now, let me refresh your mind that we considered in our last study regarding the guidelines for sexual relationship within marriage. Now, the primary guideline regarding sexual relationship between a husband and a wife and his wife, as we stated in our last study, is that there should be regular sexual intercourse between them. Now, this guideline is important that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, stated it both positively and negatively. Now, the positive and negative declarations of the primary guideline enable us to understand the primary guideline as consisting of two Specific guidelines, I say essentially the same thing. Now, a positive guideline that indicates there should be sexual relationship between a husband and his wife regularly is given in the instruction or command issued to the husband in that first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 when it says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now, as we stated previously, it is possible for a wife to say the command was addressed to the husband, and so she has no problem if the husband does not fulfill the requirement of regular sexual relationship. Now, to which we stated it was not up to her to release the husband from that obligation. Now, this is conveyed by the fact that the Holy Spirit issued the same command to the wife in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 when it says, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, this phrase then implies that the wife is obligated to having sexual relationship with the husband at regular interval. Now, despite referencing ancient sources for their suggestion on frequency, we really did not specify what is considered regular, but we indicated a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife should be such that it can be considered regular. Now, the way I say it, it's one of those things that you know it if you see it. So anyway, this specific positive guideline of regular sexual relationship is elaborated or explained by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul. So it is this explanation that is given in verse 4. That is, of course, where we begin our study this morning. Verse 4. Now, it may not be easy to recognize that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 is an explanation of the positive guideline given in verse 3 that requires regular sexual relationship between a wife and a husband. Now, the difficulty in understanding verse 4 is explanatory, that it is explanatory, is because there is no connective in the Greek between verses 3 and 4 of the type that will indicate that verse 4 is explanatory to verse 3. There's no connective. Now, this notwithstanding, we contend that verse 4 can be considered parenthetical, in that verse 4 could be omitted without doing damage to the guideline regarding sexual relationship within marriage given in the passage of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7 that we are considering. So if we omit that, that means it's a parenthesis. Because if it doesn't change what is being taught, to me, it speaks to being a parenthesis. Now, in fact, verse 5 continues the guideline in a negative way to solidify the guideline given in verse 3 in a positive way. Thus, we could consider verse 4 then to be truly parenthetical. Now, this being the case, there is no satisfactory explanation as to why the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to pen the sentence of verse 4, except that it was needed to explain the positive guideline of regular sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, we can also recognize that verse 4 is an explanation of the instruction of verse 3 by noting that the subject of the last phrase of verse 3 in the NIV, look at that phrase, it says, likewise, the wife to her husband. The subject there is really the wife. Now, verse 4 in the Greek begins with the wife, implying that the apostle wanted to still focus on the wife in such a way to convey to the wife that there is something she needs to understand, especially as something that some women in Corinth have taken the position that because they are spiritual, they do not need to be bothered with such earthly function as sex. Hence, we are sure that the intent of verse 4, as given by the Holy Spirit, is to provide explanation to the positive guideline given in verse 3 regarding the frequency of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now the point is that verse 4 then is explanatory of verse 3 because it is parenthetical and not needed to continue the instruction or the guideline for regular sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. Now the explanation that the Holy Spirit gives regarding the guideline of regular sexual relationship between a husband and his wife is something unique that is not stated in any other place in the scripture. The Holy Spirit indicates that sexual relationship between a man and a woman creates a unique bond between them that is mysterious. It is for this reason that sexual immorality is to be avoided, since such creates a bond of the type that God reserved to exist only between a husband and wife, as implied in the passage we have studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Reads, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." So, we recognize that sexual relationship is something unique that God created to be between a man and his wife. However, in the explanation of the guideline regarding regular sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, the Holy Spirit provides an explanation that we will not really expect if the instruction of verse 4 was not from the Holy Spirit. Now, what you're about to see in verse 4 is something unexpected. And I will tell you why. Now, the reason I say that we will not expect what is given in verse 4 is first because in the ancient world, it was understood that a man had authority over his wife and over his slaves, explaining the reason for sexual abuse of masters on their slaves, because that is an accepted thing known in the ancient world. The man has authority over the body of the wife and that of the slave. Furthermore, the scripture, of course, is clear that a woman is under a husband's authority in their marriage relationship, as we cited in our last study, as we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18 reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." So it is known in the ancient world that husbands have authority over their wives. And now, the scripture tells us that for sure. The same truth is stated through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. First Peter chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their husband, of their wives. Hence, it should be quite clear that a husband has authority over the wife. Now, this means that when authority is the issue, the husband has all of it. Not half and half. The kind of proposition we hear today. It's not that way. It's not 50-50. Now, this makes what the Holy Spirit then explained through Apostle Paul surprising and even earth-shattering as it relates to the regular sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. Now, what I'm saying is, go back to the ancient world when this is what's written. They don't think the way people think today, as I've said, especially in this country. I hear a lot of people say, oh, we're in a marriage of 50-50. No, if you're in a marriage of 50-50, then you're in a 0-100. What is that? In other words, if a wife says we're in 50-50, it means the husband has zero and she has 100%. It can never be 50-50. It's never been God's plan. But that's what we hear. Now, but in the ancient world, they understood that. That is 100-0. If you want to use it that way, but they don't think in terms of percentage. They think about he is authority. That's the way they thought. So, the scripture clearly tells us the same thing. So, it would be surprising that we're going to read what we're going to read or explain it, because it's unheard of. So what it is when it comes to regular sexual relationship, as we're going to see, each has authority over the other. That's earth shattering. Remember, it's known. All authority belongs to the man. But now the Holy Spirit says, not so fast. When it comes to sexual, regular sexual relationship, it's not so. Now that, my friend, if you live at that time, will have been quite shocking to read. So, all I'm saying is, it's really, as the scripture clearly says, that the relationship between a husband and wife, in terms of authority, is not something that is half-half, but something that is 100, if you want to use that, 100-0. But not so when it comes to the case of sexual relationship between husband and wife. So what I'm saying is there is a limited equality of authority when sexual relationship is involved, conveying that sexual relationship between a man and his wife is something special and unique. Very special and very unique. That is why if you're single, don't even try that. Don't even go there. Because you're going to destroy something that is very precious God has prepared for you. Anyway, there's nothing like this kind of thing in the world when it comes to a relationship between a man and a woman. Nothing like that. So the husband has authority over the wife in a limited fashion, as the wife has over the husband. Again, my friends, this teaching was certainly radical in a patriarchic, society where male dominated in the ancient world. To hear that was shocking. So this teaching, of course, adds to the understanding that the Christian doctrine or doctrines are radical in and contrary to what the world knows. That's what makes it, when we think about Christianity, what makes us different is everything in the Bible is revealed. That's why those who follow, who think they heard God or whatever, and they say, well, this thing just doesn't make sense. Yes, because they are revealed. No human being could have written them. And they try to make, try to make sense out of it naturally. You can't do that because it's revealed. And that's what makes us know for fact with certainty that yes, what we believe is the truth. People may not like it, tough, but that's what we believe is the truth. So if you bend down to it, you're better off. Anyway, this equality in exercise of authority in sexual relationship is given first by indicating that a man has a special kind of authority over the wife when it comes to sexual relationship between them. It is this special kind of authority that is given in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4. Look at the first sentence. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 reads, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." Now, on reading this, you may say to me that there is no mention of authority in this sentence, and so you may think that I'm just making things up. Well, my friends, I can assure you, when it comes to the Word of God, I will never knowingly make things up. So I have a great respect and fear of the Lord to twist His Word. I'm always afraid, even when I'm interpreting, because I don't want to say what He didn't say. And some of you know how you feel if somebody reported what you didn't say. So that's a fear personally I have when I'm studying. I don't want to be telling anyone what God didn't say. And one of the things that also gives me encouragement is that those who actually... Now, I've said this since... I mean, some of you may get offended. If you're offended, that's good. Not most people who hear me in this congregation go home and take what I teach and apply it. But those who do have found, when I teach you, explain the word, you apply it, God responds. That gives me confidence. If you do it, but I have to level and be sure that I don't say what He didn't say. Knowing how you feel and how I feel, if somebody say, "I said this when I didn't say it." So when we're teaching the Bible, we're telling people what God said. So for this reason, when I study, I strive with all the ability God has given me to be as thorough as I know how in trying to explain His word to His children. Now, this being the case, let me show you then that I'm not making up the point that I have stated regarding the equality of authority in sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. I didn't make it up. Let me show you how. The point I have made regarding the equality of authority in sexual relationship between a husband and his wife may be disputed because of the translation of the NIV. That reads again and says, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." However, other English versions read differently. For example, New English Translation, this is the way it reads. It reads this way: "It is not the wife who has rights to her own body, but her husband." This is what they say, rights. Not the way the NIV, they say yes. So I think such reading will at least cause a person to recognize there is validity to my explanation. So anyway, a literal Greek that's translated that way, this is where it reads literally from the Greek. If you just take the Greek word and translate literally, it reads this way: "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." That's how the Greek actually reads, the literal Greek. Now, this is because the word "belong" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that from the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. From that, we start to get an idea of the possible range of meanings of the word in the Greek. For example, it is used to translate a Hebrew word. Now, I get tickled this week in conversation with one of our members that told me something happened, and this person began to realize how important meanings of words are. How important that is. And I kind of laughed about it. I say, yeah, when I do all this word study, some of you just tune off your ears. Now, that's one of the reasons most of us do have very little thinking process. Because we don't have enough word to recognize what this person said may actually mean this or may mean that. Because word have meanings based on the context. And when the person told it to me, I say, yeah, now you can understand. Of course, the person figured out, now I can appreciate word study. I hope the person does anyway. But that's what the person told me. So, based on this, what we do is, in order to understand a word, we either have to go to the Greek, sometimes to the Hebrew, and in this particular case, to understand the meaning of the word we translate have authority, we go start way back to how the Septuagint use that Greek word. And they use it to translate two different Hebrew words. The first word that they use to translate our Greek word, is the word that means to have or gain or exercise power over someone, some or even power over something. That is the way the Septuagint use it to describe more or less the lamentation or how Solomon, in a sense, says, I have all this money and I'm going to leave it to my son. Who knows what? He may be an idiot, but I'm going to leave it to him. So that's the word he used in Ecclesiastes, in the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 19. Now, of course, we studied this in detail many years ago now, but the reality is when parents leave money for children, very many times they just blow it up because they didn't work for it. Many times they just misuse it. So this is what Solomon was lamenting about when he says, verse 19, says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet, he will have control over all the work into which I have put my effort and skill under the sun. In other words, yeah, I'm leaving my inheritance to this child of mine. I don't know if he's going to be a fool or wise. Then he says, this too is meaningless. Again, of course, when we studied it, I told you that the Hebrew word translated meaningless here should mean incomprehensible. Not meaningless as you find it in some of our English versions. Here though, the Hebrew word actually has the meaning of to have control. To have control. Therefore, those who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, that the Greek word they use is the Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 that we're looking at. Now it is a Greek word that is also used to translate a Hebrew word that means to rule or rule. Mashal. And this is the same thing used still in Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. It reads, If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Yeah, ruler is our Greek word is used here that has the sense of ruler. So these meanings that I've mentioned are also reflected in the New Testament, where our Greek word means to have the right of control. To have the right of control, that is, to have the right or power for something or over someone, as the word is used by the Lord Jesus to explain the authority rulers of the Gentiles have over them in Luke chapter 22, verse 25. Luke chapter 22, verse 25. It is, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now the clause, "those who exercise authority over them," is literally "those who have authority over them." So here, the word has to do with having control over someone. Now, the Apostle Paul used the word to describe that he would not be controlled by anything, although the translators of the NIV use the word mastered to translate our Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered." That's our Greek word. They translate mastered by anything. In other words, I won't be controlled by anything. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, the sense of the word, though, is to control, that is, to be in authority over. To be in authority over someone. Thus, our Greek word is concerned with the exercising of authority. Now, the implication is that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4 of the NIV, again, it reads, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." Now, that states, the wife does not have authority over her body, but that the husband does. Now, the translators of the NIV probably wanted not to deny that a wife has authority over her body, that they included in their translation the word alone, that does not appear in the Greek. It's a word inserted. Now, furthermore, the translators probably recognize the difficulty caused by their translation, since they did not translate the Greek word that means own, as we read in the literal translation that I gave you, that reads this way: "The wife does not have authority over her own body." They didn't translate that word own. Her own body, but the husband does. Now, even if one takes the meaning to belong of the NIV, the implication is still that of authority, because when something belongs to someone, the person has authority over what that individual has. Thus, either way you look at it, or we look at the Greek, it conveys the sense of authority. Now, it sounds strange to say to a woman that she does not have authority over her body. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Now remember what I say. Our scripture is revealed. It's not something that deals with our natural, sinful nature. Now, part of our problem, though, when we think about what we call natural rationalization, we forget that the fall caused strength damage to our will and our understanding of things. The fall. Things are not the same because of the fall. Anyway, here the body is really translated from a Greek word that refers to the body of a human or animal. Now, human body is to be understood in different ways when you find it in the especially in the Greek New Testament. Now, the body could refer to the seat of sexual function, as it is usually used to describe the state of Abraham when the Lord promised him of having a son as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 reads, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, his body here is not talking about the physical body. It's talking about the seat of his sexual function. In another way to say it, he was partially impotent. So that is what he's talking about. It's not body, just the physical body. It's as a seat of sexual function. Now the body may also refer to the seat of mortal life, so that Apostle Paul used it to indicate being alive in contrast to being dead, as to be with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Second Corinthians. And hold on to that same chapter. I pick up another verse on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 reads, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. In other words, the seat of our mortal life. As long as we are in this body, that's being at home on this body. But once we leave it, you say, we'll be face to face with the Lord. That's one of those reasons. When I do funeral, I of a believer, that somebody I have a conviction that he or she is a believer in the presence of the Lord, I emphasize this fact that the very second, split second, when that person drew the last breath, the person is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fine. So this is one way in this body. That's why he called it living in a home. Now the body may also refer to the organ of human activity, so that it is the activity that is done through the body that will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians that you have, look at chapter 5, look at verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now if you read that and say, oh, that's talking about good things and bad things. No, it's not that. For one thing, just dismiss it from your mind. It has nothing to do with sin whatever. Because no believer is ever going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ about his or her sin. Never. Because that's what he paid for. Completely. And so you're never going to stand there before the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin. So it can be sin then. Because if you were to stand before him because of sin, you'd be going to hell. None of us will stand there. Our sin is only dealt with here. That's why we get punished or disciplined when we sin. If we're not dealing with it by confessing and admitting and repentance and so forth. But once we stand, this judgment is the things that you call good things. That's what's going to be evaluated to see if they are worth anything before God or not. In other words, although you, in your mind, you have done this phenomenal, wonderful things to people, you've been so sweet, as they say, lovely and kind, yes, that will be subjected to divine judgment. Because your motive may not have been right. If it's not right, it falls into what is called bad. What you did is good, but because of your motive, that thing becomes bad. It's worthless. If you recall, when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we went through from verse 10 up to 14. We went through all that and explained how what we do, the good things we do, will be subject to divine judgment. In other words, evaluation. So that's what we have here. But it says what you do with this body. Everything you do in this body will be evaluated. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4, the body has the sense. It has the sense of the word body in that passage. It is the sense of seat of sexual function. That's the meaning of body there. It's not just physical body, but the seat of sexual function. It is this that the Holy Spirit says the wife does not have authority over in a strong possible way, since the word not used in the Greek is for a strong denial or absolute denial of what is stated. I always use the illustration to say the Greek word that is used here. We do have two Greek words. One is "ooh," and the other one is "meh." Now those two words, they translate not in the English, but they have different emphasis. If they use the word "ooh," and that's the one that I told you, if a man comes to a young lady and says, "Can I marry you?" And he says, "No." And she says, Greek speaking lady, if she uses "meh," that's "no." That means, "Oh yeah, persuade me a little bit, you get an answer from me." But if she said, "Ooh," that means drop dead. If you're the only person on this planet, you're not going to marry me. But we can't get that in English. We just translated "no." So, but here, the one that the apostle used is one that said "drop dead." That is as strong as it can come. So it is a strong way to say a wife does not have authority over her body, her sexual function, of course. Anyway, so the apostle using that to say then that a wife does not have authority over her body is to say that in a strongest way of communicating something that is not up to her to decide if there should be sexual relationship between her and her husband. It's not up to her. I mean, she has a say to that, but this person says, it's not up to you. Hence, the thing that I hear, that a wife withholds sexual relationship from the husband for whatever reason, is unbiblical for those who are Christians. That's what I said, for those who are Christians. Of course, you should be careful to understand that what we are studying is for believers. And that's why the book that we published not too long, about a few weeks now, The Christian Marriage. That's why I use the title Christian Marriage. Because I'm not talking about unbelievers. We don't know, you know, we have no help for them really. Unless they turn to our Savior and accept the Word of God. That's the only time we have anything for those who are married. See, unbelievers who reject this truth, though, as you often hear, when it is said that a woman has control over what she does with her body. Now, this aside, this said, though, we maintain that the wife does not have right to decide when or when not to have sexual relationship with the husband, except as we will note later. There's an exception to that. We'll see that later. Now you can begin to see this is not something a human being came up and made up. The Holy Spirit is teaching us something. I know, you know, as I realize I hear this. I mean, I had a lot of it last week. But this time I had, I just chuckled. He said, that made me uncomfortable. I said, good. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do to all of us. It's supposed to make us all uncomfortable. If the Word is not making you uncomfortable, you're not listening. That's one. Or the other one is, you are perfect. In other words,
Of course, it depends on what the topic is. If it's something that you're not guilty of, then you will not be comfortable. But normally, the Word of God is supposed to make all of us uncomfortable. And that's just what it is. And look at what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. We have all this misguided idea about sexual relationship between husband and wife. Or the whole idea of sex, we are so confused because of the Hollywood and all this nonsense that filled our airways. So when people begin to tell you about this, you say, kind of embarrassing to me. Really? What do you say about all these things you see on TV? They are embarrassing or not? And all of that. No. This is the truth. You need to get the truth from the Master. One who created all this, He wants us to know. So that we function in the way that is honoring to Him, and so that we will be blessed in doing what God says of us. Anyway, now, all I'm saying is, yes, that the wife doesn't decide when and how, except for the exception that we're going to see later. Now, in saying this, it's important for us to recognize that, as we have stated, a wife then does not have the right to let off her husband off of this obligation. I recall some time ago hearing, I forgot what it was, but it's one of these shows that they have a documentary, and I was listening to it, and I heard from the news media of a woman that was being interviewed. She resents sexual relationship with her husband. And as she was being interviewed, she stated that a husband could get that wherever he wants, but not from her. That's what she said. When I heard that, my friend, reveals a serious darkness. A serious darkness in the soul of the woman. Furthermore, she rejects God's design in marriage. And so, even encourage sexual unfaithfulness on the part of the husband. Now, if they are both believers, I don't know what the state of that woman is, but I'm just saying, if they were both believers, then I will be certain that the woman has created for herself divine punishment, because she is in violation of what Allah taught in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 reads, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." See, my point is that a woman who causes her husband to stray because she refuses to accept that it is not her prerogative to tell her husband that he is free from his sexual obligation in marriage, and so implies that he could go astray, has judgment coming on her in keeping with our law statement. Because she in this case is causing the husband to go astray, and if that's the case, the husband is going to get whacked by the law, no doubt about it. So with the wife. But it shouldn't even really be the case, of course. Now, of course, the reverse is also the same thing. Although it is rare. Although I'm going to be mentioning it is very rare for it to be the husband that says no. It's usually the wife. Now, our assertion of equality of authority of the husband and wife in sexual relationship could be challenged if the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, simply wrote the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, when it says, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." Now, somebody can say, if that's all we had, somebody can start challenging it, but that was not the case. Consequently, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, gives the other half of the verse that solidifies the point that we have made in the last clause in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4. Look at the last clause of verse 4. It reads, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, literally, this is what the Greek reads. The Greek reads, and similarly also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's the reverse of the other side of the same coin, but flip this side for the wife and flip the other side for the husband. Now the literal clause indicates that what is true of the wife's body is also true of the husband's body. A man does not have authority over his body as it relates to sexual relationship with the wife. Now as in our previous interpretation, the truth is that it is not up to the husband to decide when or when not to have sexual relationship with the wife, since she has authority over his sexual function, since she also has a say regarding sexual relationship between her and the husband. Of course, it is quite rare, as I've said, to have a situation where a man is the one who refuses sexual relationship with a wife. But it does happen. It's very rare, but it does happen. Now, however, our passage indicates that such should not really be the case. Now, that aside, the fact that there is equality of authority in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife implies either should or could initiate sexual relationship between them. Again, we should indicate that it is rare for women when they reach certain age to do this. Very rare. But that does not change the truth that if they wanted, they could do so. But it's very rare. Now, some of the people who listen, not necessarily in this congregation, you probably don't know, there are a lot of people listening online. And somebody was saying something to me on Thursday. And as we talked, the young man asked me a question. He said, well, what you just said, that it's usually men's problem in this country, not women. He said, do you have any insight to that? I said, well, I don't know. But one thing I do know is this, that sometimes that is God's judgment on the men for having sex before marriage. Because now is the time we reap what we sow. They were sowing sex without being married. Now they are married. They should have it legally before man and God. Now God says, I'm going to punish you with it. That's one of the things I told him. I suppose that's one of the reasons. I mean, there may be other reasons. But anyway, so the point is that it is because of this equality in authority, it will not be wrong for either spouse to initiate sexual relationship between them. Now, by the way, it is our assertion then that the idea of equality of authority in sexual relationship in marriage is unique, and so it is limited only to sexual relationship, that equality in authority. Now, this equality of authority does not invalidate the instruction given to believing wives regarding obeying or submitting to their husbands in everything regarding their marriage, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It reads, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now the phrase "in everything" certainly includes sexual relationship. And so there's no contradiction between the instruction here in the book of Ephesians with the concept of equality of authority in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now the interpretation we have given regarding the implication of equality of authority in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, that it implies that none of them is in a position to reject or refuse sexual advance of the other, is supported in the negative declaration of the primary guideline of sexual relationship being regular that is given next. Now, but before we get to the next instruction, let me remind you that we stated verse 4 is parenthetical in that it explains the guideline given in verse 3. This we prove by stating that verse 4 could have been omitted without any loss of thought regarding the guideline concerning regular sexual relationship between husbands and wives as given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we're considering. That there will have been no loss in thought of instruction is conveyed in the next verse that is not directly tied to verse 4, since there is no connective between verses 4 and 5. So in any case, a negative guideline that is indeed a second guideline, though, is that regular sexual relationship should not be interrupted, unless by mutual agreement between a husband and his wife. And that also because of spiritual exercise. Now it is this guideline then that is stated in a command issued to the to husbands and wives in verse 5. Look at verse 5, what we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 5. It reads, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent." Now, there are several observations which you make about this command. First, the apostle used a milder Greek word, me. Remember, trying to show the difference. That's the one he used, me, that means not, instead of the stronger Greek word, ou, that he used in previous verse 4, to indicate that neither the husband nor the wife has authority over their sexual function in relation to each other. Now, this milder negative recognizes that it is possible for interruption of the regular sexual relationship to occur, probably because of the conditions that are beyond the control of the wife or the husband, such as sickness. Now, remember what we do is we study the Bible. We teach the Bible. There's something I'm going to quote now. Some of you may become squeamish about it. But I don't ever become squeamish because it is in the Word of God. And are you holier than God? Are you more righteous than God? Did you get offended, as I hear, people get offended, they hear this in church. Really? When God, who created all these things, tell us how we should do things, why should we be offended? Now, yes, so I've just said, there are conditions that will keep this being regular. Part of it is illness. Another possible condition is a menstrual condition that prevents sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, because that is also forbidden. There should be no sexual relationship during the menstruation period of the woman, according to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. He reads, do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Believers, I didn't write these things. I just teach them. I explain what's in the scripture. So, this is one thing we need to observe. By using this matter, that there's a possibility some condition will be out of the people's control, husband and wife's control. Second, the word deprive in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 is derived from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. And it's important to see the range of meanings in the Greek word used. The word may mean to cause another to suffer loss by taking away something through illicit means. Hence the word means to defraud, as it is used when the Lord Jesus reminded the young rich ruler some of the codes of the Ten Commandments in Mark chapter 10 verse 19. Mark chapter 10 verse 19 reads, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now the Greek word may also mean to cheat, as in the question of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, regarding what believers should do instead of suing their fellow believers, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 reads, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's a Greek word that is translated defraud. Here is translated cheated. It's a Greek word, apostereo. Anyway, the Greek word also may mean to fail to pay. To fail to pay. As it is used to charge the wealthy of not paying workers their rightful wages in James chapter 5, verse 4. Well, time for break, and after our Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.